We're in the middle of Mark chapter 15 right now. In fact, we are sort of mid-section here in this part. This section that I've called More Mockery, that Jesus is experiencing there up on the cross. And in this particular scene that we see, he's struggling. He's enduring all of this mockery. Alvin asked a question last week about the distance roughly that Jesus had to travel from the place where he was scourged and beaten until the place where he was lifted up on the cross. And so I decided to do a little rough back of the envelope calculation, at least in terms of as the crow flies. All this is as the crow flies, so it's going to be longer than we see here. Of course, there are different places, different possibilities for where these things were. It could be at the Antonia Fortress or at the Praetorium that is on the west side of town. So for the starting point, and the place of the crucifixion is the traditional spot is not far from the Praetorium on the west side of town, but there's another possibility that's in the northern part of town. So there's different possibilities and different distances that it could be. It ranges between, so it's got 1/7 of a mile about 2.5 football fields, which is the distance from the shortest distance that it could be, to nearly half a mile, which is about 8 football fields, according to my back of the envelope calculation here. And again, that's as the crow flies. There is the traditional path. The traditional path is from the Antonia Fortress to the traditional location, and that is about 2/5 of a mile, or 6 2/3 football fields, if you can keep all those numbers in your head. So that just gives you some idea of how far that is. So that's according to the Wikipedia. looking at their website, at their information about how far that distance is, because that's, again, the traditional one. That's the one that they take all the tours and people do all that. So it's about 2/5 of a mile, the traditional distance. So that's nearly 7 football fields. And so Alvin said he might be able to carry something like that for about 1 football field, but after that, it'd be really difficult. So that's understandable. And these people, these prisoners, these people condemned to die on the cross, were forced to carry their cross all the way that distance. And of course, the traditional distance would have been from the Antonia Fortress, because that's where people typically were tried before they were taken to be crucified. So that's the typical thing. And of course, he underwent a severe scourging, perhaps one of the more severe ones, and so he wasn't able to carry that. Not only that, but he had absolutely no sleep. He's running on pure adrenaline by this point. He's not able to sleep, probably had hardly anything to eat for all this time, and so he has very little energy reserves to draw upon while he's being scourged and crucified on this cross. So I just thought I'd take a moment and share that, because I did not do that a little bit of research before last week. So I thought I'd share that for today. All right. So we are looking at Mark 15, and this is verses 29 through 32 with the more mockery that he endures. So 29 through 32, we talked a little bit about the mockery. So we'll go ahead and read that, verses 29 through 32. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So, last time we looked at the passers-by who had mocked him. And we see that in verses 29 and 30. How they mocked him relentlessly at this point. They're again wagging their heads and calling to mind certain things that he said all the way back near the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2. Things that he was accused of saying at his trial, we see in Mark chapter 14. And so we see all of these things happening to him and all this mockery that he's facing on this cross.
Before you get to the thieves, you know, I was sitting there thinking about, you know, we think of mockery and you know, mockery today would be somebody, you know, teasing somebody or insulting somebody or something like that. These were the very people who've been plotting to murder him for years now. There was a spite and a hatred in their attitude of doing this that sometimes I think when we just think about mockery today, we don't think about it being that intense. Jesus is sitting there scourged, flayed, exhausted, and any millisecond that he decided to, he could have wiped them all out.
Yeah.
And he's sitting there taking every one of these hateful, cruel things that people are doing. It's just amazing.
Yeah. And what we find here, we haven't gotten to those people. So
yeah.
There are three groups of people who are mocking him at this point. Three groups of people who are mocking him. At least that's what Mark records here. First, the passersby, those passing by and just saying, you know, he saved himself, or he can't save himself, or do save yourself. Come down off that cross. And so we talked about that last time. The second group that Sam is talking about right now is the chief priests also mocking with themselves and the scribes. So these are the people in verse 31 and the first half of verse 32. Again, these are people, as Sam described, are people who were mocking him and had plotted to murder him. We recognize that all the way back in Mark chapter 3 in verse 6. The Pharisees and the Herodians were out to get him all the way back then. And so we see that is certainly the case, and that's culminating here in this point where he includes this kind of mockery. It's adding insult to injury is what it is. It's adding insult to injury. They were saying, these chief priests and scribes, they were saying these things among themselves, though. So they didn't come out and say this, at least that's what Mark records. They didn't come out and say this so that it was out in the open. But they were saying these things among themselves, that he could save others but not himself. Of course, what was his goal? Was his goal to save himself? Or to save others? That's right. His goal was to save others.
The hypocrisy here is just astounding. Because they're admitting that he saved others.
Yeah.
You know, it's like they're sitting there, yeah, he performed all these miracles. You know, he raised Lazarus from the dead. We've been worried about that for a week now. You know, he's healed the blind man. He's done all these various things, but he can't save himself. I mean, the hypocrisy is astounding.
Yeah. And that's right. So Sam's talking about the hypocrisy that they had because he could save other people, and yet they still, or at least they recognize that he could save other people. He could certainly save himself if that's what he wanted, but he could and he did save others, And that was very plain. And they admitted that. And Sam mentioned Lazarus in John chapter 11, where he raised him from the dead. And in John chapter 12, they're like, we need to figure out how to put not just Jesus, but Lazarus to death. We need to get rid of the evidence that he raised this man from the dead. And so we even see that in the Gospel of John. So, all right. They claimed that they would believe in Jesus as the Christ, as the King of Israel, if he would come down off that cross. Verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend down now from the cross. He doesn't say specifically, but you can imagine them saying, well, we'll believe if he comes down off that cross. Boy, that's one of the things we've been talking about this whole time. How many miracles does it have to take for you to believe? Always one more. Always one more. In fact, that's why in Mark chapter 7 or 8, when the Pharisees at some point come and ask him a question and say, hey, perform a miracle and do something, show us a sign. And he says, there won't be any sign except for the sign of Jonah. You've received so many signs up to this point, so many miracles up to this point. How many is it going to take? Always one more. Always one more. Yeah.
The miracle came in his death on the cross.
Okay.
I mean, that's just my perception. That
sure.
That was the miracle. You know, and they were wanting all these lower miracles, but that was the ultimate.
So
it was what he did. I mean, that's just my perception.
Well, the resurrection.
So so the death on the cross. I see what she's saying. I see what she's saying. So the death on the cross was miraculous, but it wasn't something that was evident to them. To them, it just appeared like some guy dying on a cross.
And then the earth became dark.
And there were some supernatural events, and we'll certainly talk about that in a few minutes too. If we have time. So there are some supernatural elements, but they haven't seen those yet. At this point, they just see some guy on a cross that claims he's the King of the Jews, that has saved others. But they, for some reason, think that he can't save himself.
Later on, you know, when they come to Peter when he was preaching, and he told them, you know, they crucified the Savior.
Yeah.
And they believed it then.
Yeah.
Because they were cut to the heart.
And that would be the group of the passersby, right, who might have jeered at him. When he was on the cross that we had talked about, yeah. And of course, some of the chief priests and scribes did convert. We see that in Acts chapter 6. So eventually that does happen. But in a moment, they are not ready for that. And I have written here that their claims were no doubt dishonest, as they had sign after sign to prove his identity. In fact, even Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, acknowledged that himself. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, what does he say? How can you do these things unless God is with you? So he recognizes that God is in the things that Jesus is doing. He might not fully understand everything. In fact, that's evident later on in chapter 3. But he does understand something's going on here, and we need to listen to this guy. And again, I have mentioned here that many of the priests did become obedient to the faith after Jesus rose from the dead in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. And then we find at the latter half of verse 32 that even the two criminals on either side were saying bad things about him. And it's not recorded what he said, at least what they said, at least not here in Mark, but we do see in Luke that they were saying similar things. Hey, save yourself and us. it's not just, you know, yeah, save yourself, that's fine, but don't forget about us next to you, okay? So they were saying things of that nature. Now, of course, we can't forget about the thief on the cross as well. They had their own self-interest at heart. Yet, at some point, it did become clear to one of them, not entirely sure when, but at some point it did become clear to one of the thieves that this Jesus was somebody special. As we see Luke continue to discuss that thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verses 40 through 43, which I think I have mentioned up there. Yeah, I have mentioned up there. So we're not going to read that necessarily because that's, again, part of Luke and not part of Mark, but it is something to consider. There is certainly a lesson there to be had. All right. There are some final moments that Jesus has on the cross. Some final moments we see in verses 33 through 36. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And in verse 37, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." We find that the sixth hour had come. The sixth hour had come. He was raised up on that cross. We see in verse 23 at the third hour, which is around 9 o'clock in the morning. He had been up there for 3 hours by the sixth hour, roughly. Of course, these are rough estimates on time. These aren't exact. They weren't as precise with the time as we are. So it's about roughly 3 hours from the time he was lifted up on the cross to the time that we read about here. This sixth hour had come. And then, by that time, darkness finally falls when the sun is highest in the sky. Have you thought about that? At the sixth hour at noon. That's how it ought to be. That's how it's defined, right? Except in daylight saving time. But don't get me off on that tangent. At noon, the sun is the highest in the sky, and yet it goes dark for 3 hours during the heat of the day until 3 p.m., until the ninth hour, it says. This translates again to his being on the cross for 6 long, agonizing, grueling hours before he finally breathes his last. Some try to explain this darkness as some kind of natural phenomenon, like perhaps it was a solar eclipse. But there are two big problems with that notion. Yeah, there are two big problems with that notion. Well, first off, the longest a solar eclipse can possibly last is 7 minutes. About 7 minutes. Hardly the 3 hours that we see recorded here in Scripture. I don't care how imprecise you are with the time, you can't stretch 7 minutes to 3 hours. That's just not going to happen. So that's not going to happen. So the second problem is, this is also during the Passover week, right? So my astronomy background is clicking in here thinking, oh, well, hold on, wait a second. The Passover week is when the moon is full, or at least around the time when the moon is full. The only time you can have a solar eclipse is when the moon is new, is 2 weeks later. It's the only time you can have any kind of solar eclipse like that. So, again, impossible for it to be a solar eclipse or that kind of natural phenomenon. It makes it utterly impossible. No, this is not a natural event at all, but entirely a supernatural darkness that's happening at this time. This reflects the immense sadness that God the Father felt at the death of his Son, and even the covering of his shame and humiliation could very well have been part of that. At this ninth hour, 3 p.m., he cries out with a loud voice, a quotation from Psalm 22 and verse 1. Now, I could spend perhaps the rest of this class looking at Psalm 22 and looking at all the really interesting things that goes on there and the prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus. I mean, we could read that, and one of the reasons why I think he quotes this is because this is what's going on through the mind of Jesus. This psalm, what's going on here? Yeah, okay, they're dividing my clothes. That's recorded in Psalm 22. Yeah, I'm being afflicted. It's as if God has forsaken me during this very difficult time. Ah, but the end of Psalm 22 is victory, is redemption, vindication. That's the word I'm looking for. At the end of Psalm 22 is vindication. That's what's in the back of his mind as he is on the cross during these last moments.
Stephen, do you think that the Pharisees, being such students of the Old Testament, would have recognized that was Psalm 22? I've seen it portrayed that way sometimes in movies where someone says, you know, he's calling for Elijah, and someone says, no, he's quoting Scripture, but, you know, that's not in the Bible.
Yeah. It's hard to say. So I got a few more things to say about it, and then we can address that question because I think some of this might shed some light on what you're saying. So we find that we find that what's recorded here, he's saying this in either Hebrew or Aramaic. There's some question as to which one he is saying here. But Mark records it. Mark and Matthew record this moment in the Aramaic, in this or in Hebrew, depending on how you want to look at this. And Mark translates it into Greek, which, of course, we have in English. So the reason is, well, we'll talk about the reason, which explains Sam's thing in a minute. But before we get into that, my question is, what do you think Jesus is talking about here as he's quoting from here? What is Jesus talking about? My God, why have you forsaken me? Sorry.
In my mind, I see Jesus hanging there on the cross, and he's dying for us. He's dying for all people's sins. So all those sins are coming in and crushing him. And since God can't look at sin, God has to turn away maybe for a minute. It's just so powerful.
And that is an idea that a lot of people have, and a lot of very great people. I'll say something counter to that, but I'll go ahead and tell you that. But that is something that is very, very powerful. Where he says that for those who didn't hear that on the live stream, the immense impact of all the sin that he was carrying there on the cross was affecting him so greatly that the Father God had to look away for just a moment because he can't bear to have sin to be in the presence of that kind of sin. So one of the issues with that is that Jesus is God. Mm-hmm. Another issue with that is it's a substitutionary atonement. In other words, he dies in our place. He bears that punishment. He puts his sins figuratively on him. And so it's very similar to when the in the book of Leviticus and things of that nature, when the lambs and the other animals die, you put your hand on the creature's head, transferring your sin to that creature. Now, are you literally transferring your sin to that creature? No, you're not. It's that substitutionary atonement, that kind of identifying thing that's happening at that moment. And so that's what's happening in this case. It's this substitutionary atonement. I'm not saying it's not really difficult for him. It most certainly is. Because, I mean, he's on that cross for 6 hours. He couldn't carry that cross all the way to the place of crucifixion and things of that nature. So then the question is, what does he mean? So that's kind of the next obvious question. What does he mean when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? If God hasn't forsaken him in that sense, then why did he even say that? What does that even mean?
One other thing about the sin, that all that sin was still there before the cross.
Yeah.
You know, God's dealing with people, he deals with us. He's dealing with sin all the time, masses of sin. His patience and mercy are beyond understanding, that we're not a floating cinder somewhere.
So there's been all that sin since the beginning of time, right? There's been sin from since Genesis 3 until this point. And so he still deals with us, and he still helps us and still communicates with people. Well, at least he did during the Old Testament time and in the New Testament time to some extent. So he still has dealings with people. It's not as if he's forsaken mankind entirely. And certainly that's not even the case now. So he is quoting from Psalm 22. I'm sorry, you had your hand. Are you wanting to say something?
Well, I'm not sure if I do or not. I just have kind of a confusion factor.
Okay, all right.
In my mind, Jesus was a complex personality. I think God lived in Jesus and was Jesus, but I think Jesus had a human side as well, very intelligent. He was acting in his mind what God wanted him to do.
Mm-hmm.
And then I think the human side up there, all of a sudden he's like, you know, he's thinking God's gonna do something. And then all of a sudden he realizes, no, this is what God wants. And that's why he says, why are you forsaken me?
Well, the thing is, this has been the plan from the very beginning. And I think Jesus is aware that this is the plan from the very beginning. And yes, he is man, but he's also fully God. He's fully God and fully man. It's not a concept that is difficult for us to understand. It's not easy for us to understand. It's very difficult to understand the idea of being both God. Excuse me. Of being, that's going to be fun on the recording later. That's going to be fun. It's difficult to understand the idea of being both God and man. And so he's 100% both of those. I mean, he's, and so, so that, that that's, I'm not entirely sure that would be an accurate way of describing that. So just, yeah.
We've got some comments on the live stream to check. Dan just texted me and said we got some
comments. Yeah, go ahead.
I haven't looked at them. He just said there's some comments we need to look at.
I haven't been looking because I'm...
Yeah.
All right, Dan says, Jesus may also have been directing attention to Psalm 22 that those who knew it could connect the dots of the prophecies. Yes, and know that he is the Messiah. Yes, so that is, that certainly... that's kind of where I was heading with that. it's as if he's saying, this is a very common, this is, you know, all the Psalms, 150 of them, are things that are very well known to all the Jews by this point. So when he starts the first line of this song, it's like one of us saying, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Well, you can fill out the rest, can't you? There is a God. He is alive. If you've been a member of the Churches of Christ for any length of time, you can fill out, you can finish that song, right? So this is, these are things, this is very similar to what he's talking about. And they know how that song ends. That song ends, again, with the vindication of the one who is suffering. It starts off talking as if God had abandoned the sufferer, even talking of his side being pierced. That's mentioned, and we see that in John 19. His side being pierced, his garments being gambled over. We see that in all four of the Gospel accounts.
The mockery.
We find the mockery. We find that his bones not being broken, which is actually kind of an amazing thing, since typically, we'll find out in a little bit, typically when someone is on the cross, if they want someone to die quickly, they'll break their bones. We find that again, that's not, they'll break their legs so that they can't breathe. And so we find that in John 19, that his bones were not broken. We find that again in Psalm 22. But it ends with his justification, with his vindication, that he is who he says he is. This is what we call Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, prophesying this exact moment. And he is calling it to mind, letting people know, hey, remember this psalm? Yeah. That's happening right now. That's happening right now. How many people do you suppose were listening? Now, we'll see, of course, in the next few verses that they weren't really listening. The writer first records this quotation, again, in either Hebrew or Aramaic, because it explains how the onlookers could mistake what Jesus was crying out. By thinking he might have been calling for Elijah. Eloi sounds a lot like Eliah, which is Elijah in that language. So it sounds very similar, especially when you're up on that cross and there's quite a bit of distance between your mouth and you're probably not able to express or talk very loudly or very clearly. There's a few instances where it says he cries out with a loud voice, but this isn't one of them. It does say that. It does say he cried out with a loud voice. So other people did hear him, but it might have been very difficult for him to do so because of his difficulty speaking on the cross here.
The fact that it was loud, both this and the it is finished and the last thing, said he was still strong. He wasn't meekly expiring on the cross. Mm. And so that's another aspect of you know, he's suffering, but this is intentional. And when he gets to the end and proclaims it is finished, you know, this, the thing right before it where he's teaching this, he's still teaching.
Yeah.
He's sitting here about to die for the sins of the world and he's still teaching. It's just amazing.
Yeah. And in fact, there are books and sermon series I've heard about the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Mm-hmm. And this is one of those. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. All right, so this confusion further mocks the Lord by saying that he needs Elijah to come and help him. Boy, if this is the Christ, if this is the Son of God, he needs a man. I mean, a great man, no doubt, Elijah was, but he needs him to come and save him, come and help him. That adds to the mockery that's going on here. In verse 36, it's hard to tell whether or not the individual that's giving him this sponge full of sour wine. So back to your thought here, because we're going to move on from that. Your thought there was: Did the Pharisees and the scribes and whatnot, as they're watching this event unfold, did they recognize that this was scripture? Well, likely they did recognize that this was scripture if they heard him clearly enough. But as to what exactly they heard, it's possible that they just mocked him for a moment here in verse 31 and walked away, saying, I don't need to see this anymore. He's gone. He's a goner. So it's possible that that's the case as well. And what they do in those movies in order to say that, why they do that, one of the reasons, it's one of those rules of movie logic. You want to have some exposition. The audience might not know that he's quoting scripture. And so there's some exposition there. Someone who would know, a scribe, or at least in our mind, coded as someone who would know, or saying, "Oh, okay, hey, he's quoting scripture." So all of you, Luddites, who might not know the story, know that he is know that's what he's doing. At least that's in the mind of the filmmakers. I'm not saying y'all are Luddites. All right. So. Does that help with all? Okay,
yeah, good. Yeah, I was just wondering what you thought.
Yeah. So in verse 36, again, it's hard to tell whether or not this individual giving him this sponge full of sour wine is being supportive or adding to the mockery. You know, there are different things in history about what goes on and what exactly this was. The latter, the mockery, would fit the theme of the events going on here a little bit better if indeed this was some kind of mockery. The sour wine that is mentioned here was a very common drink and a refreshing beverage that quenched thirst more efficiently than water did. Kind of like Gatorade we might have today, some kind of sports drink. On the other hand, Psalm 69 and verse 21 uses the same word in the Septuagint in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, suggesting that it was an insulting gesture. So let's look. I don't have that quoted here. Psalm 69:21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So this is considered an insult, something that was not very nice that was happening in this particular psalm. I think this word for vinegar is the same in the Septuagint, is the same Greek word that we see in here referring to the sour wine.
I'm surprised that this guy that does this says, "Let him alone." Mm-hmm. You almost get an idea that there's a, if what he was giving him was basically from somebody's jar of you know, their canteen, effectively, then he was trying to ease his thirst or something, right? Uh-huh. It wasn't a punishing thing as much as it might have been a compassionate thing. But the thing that he said, "Let him alone," and granted, he's not fully convinced because he says, "Let's see if Elijah does it, but leave him alone," you know?
Yeah. So we'll mention that some things there. So. All right. So again, that Psalm 69 suggests that that it was an insulting gesture to offer it when thirsty. So there's some questions here about whether or not this was supportive or continuing the mockery. If this person were being supportive, then what he says could be taken as hopeful. Here it says, you know, let him alone. Maybe he will come down off that thing. Maybe he will. Maybe some good things will happen. We'll see if Elijah does come and help him. However, the Greek suggests that this statement was conditional, expressing a doubtful expectation, saying, "Hey, he's not really going to help him." Thinking, "Oh, maybe, but probably not." You know, that kind of attitude that he's expressing here. So it would appear that the mockery continued, and the sour wine was adding the agony and the humiliation. Well, next week we'll have to cover Jesus dying, verses 37 through 39. We'll go ahead and read that so we can be ready for that. We'll probably get through to verse 41 at least, so we'll read through that point because that finishes out the idea or the thoughts here of Jesus dying, and we'll talk about the burial after that. So, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Mark 15:37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So we find the witnesses here. So we find the women are witnesses of what's going on here. They stick around when all of his male disciples, except for John, as we see in John 19, scatter and flee. All right. Any final thoughts before we close out for our class? All right. Stick around for our, well, you all probably will stick around. Stick around for our for our worship service in a little bit. We'll have that at 10:30, so join us for that with a new live stream. Thank you all for being here, and thank you all for being here. All right, we'll do that now.